Well, we continue in our study of 1 Kings. We're in chapter 12 today, and let me complete the reading of the text beginning at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that there was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, and the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Since I've been in the PCA, the presbyteries I've been a part of have divided three times. Because when a presbytery grows to a certain size, it just gets cumbersome, it becomes less efficient, it's hard to get your work done. So generally, we divide when that happens. These are friendly divisions intended to make the presbytery work better and the church generally more efficient. Nations, on the other hand, rarely divide on a friendly basis. And it rarely benefits the fragments of the nations that are left when that kind of division has occurred. Today we will see the kingdom divided, and it will never regain the strength and prominence that it had under Solomon or even under David. Well, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, heir to the throne, he heads to the ancient city of Shechem to be crowned king by the assembly of the Israelites. Now, Shechem has a long and very significant history in Israel. Abraham and Jacob both lived and worshiped there. Joseph's bones were carried up from Egypt and buried there. Joshua renewed the covenant with Israel when they entered the land there. So going there is built on good and solid precedent. This was a significant city as far as their history was concerned. But when Jeroboam hears of it, he returns from Egypt. Remember, he fled there from Solomon. Solomon was trying to kill him. Now Solomon's gone, so he returns. And he comes with the assembly of Israel to essentially seek tax reform. All of the splendor of Solomon, to a great extent, was borne by the people. He had to get that money from somewhere, so the people were under a heavy, heavy tax burden that was excessive. And he could have lightened the load by not gathering so much wealth to himself, but he didn't. So when he dies, the people see the opportunity of perhaps some tax relief. That does seem to be the continual state of people toward their government, though, doesn't it? Although this does seem to be quite justified. So Rehoboam asked for 3 days to consider the request. And note, they promise allegiance to him if he lightens the load. So they didn't necessarily come with the intention of dividing the kingdom, but they did want relief from the heavy burden of supporting this top-heavy government. Now Jeroboam, on the other hand, having heard Ahijah's prophecy that we looked at last week, about prophecy about the Lord giving him 10 tribes, most likely he did come to this meeting with division in mind, like, here's my chance sort of thing. Did the others come in good faith, or were they strongly influenced by Jeroboam? Nothing is said, so we can't be sure of that. But they make a reasonable request, one that Rehoboam could have easily acceded to. So he consults with two groups of advisors, the old-timers and the young bucks. The old guys saw the problem and advised with true wisdom. They recommend lowering taxes and the demand for forced labor, essentially to grant what Jeroboam and the assembly were asking for. The young guys, on the other hand, counseled the opposite. And he agrees with those with whom he had grown up, and he repudiated the wisdom of the older men. Look at his reply, verse 14. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now his answer is just laden with arrogance and almost an unjustified authoritarianism. He responds as one raised in elitist privilege, with no concern about the life and the difficulties of others and how his life and his attitudes will affect them. He certainly doesn't have the humility of his grandfather or the wisdom of his father in his early days of his reign. In a sense, he's saying, I deserve this wealth and opulence, and you deserve to pay for it. Well, he had no intention of backing off from that stance at all. Rather, he's planning to ratchet it up, to increase the taxes, more oppressive measures. The heavy burden of government is going to get heavier. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So the Lord is behind this. Rehoboam's heart is hard. He doesn't grant any of the request, and the Lord is going to use this to divide the kingdom as he had promised. So it was prophesied to Jeroboam, but it was also told that the division would come after Solomon had died. So Rehoboam shared in similar sins to those sins of the latter part of Solomon's reign, a disregard for Yahweh. So whatever the intentions of the assembly, the Lord is carrying out his judgment. And because of that, Jeroboam is getting his 10 tribes. Now, did the arithmetic there confuse you at all? There were 12 tribes, right? But Levi is distributed throughout all the other tribes, so they're not counted as far as the regions are concerned. So Jeroboam gets 10, and there's one remaining that stays with Rehoboam. That only comes to 11. Well, it seems that it has to do with the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was still with Judah. Even though it's counted, in a sense, as a single tribe, they were somewhat absorbed by Judah. We read in 2 Chronicles 11:1, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So Benjamin is there ready to fight along with Judah. So they're functioning as a singular tribe. Also an interesting passage in Esther 2:5. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. He was a Jew, i.e., that is, from Judah. But he was a Benjamite. So you get this connection of those two tribes. So when he says you get one, he's getting Judah and Benjamin, who functioning kind of as one tribe. Well, the response when Rehoboam lays out his nasty response. The response, we're caused to wonder whether it was a prepared statement just in case things didn't go the way they had hoped, because it's almost a direct quote from something that happened in the life of David. They say, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look to your own house, David. Well, when David was returning from his flight from Absalom's coup, a guy met him as he was coming back named Sheba. In 2 Samuel 20, now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents. Now, those are so similar, it's hard to imagine that that same thought would have come up with these people. Seems to me that they're quoting what had been said earlier so that they perhaps were ready, because they probably knew a little bit about Rehoboam and the good chance that he wasn't going to give him what they were asking. So they were ready with a reply. So Paul House said this, without hesitation, the people reject Rehoboam's authority over them. They deny any responsibility to David's dynasty and leave Rehoboam to rule Judah. One incredibly poor decision tears down in a few days what David and Solomon labored 80 years to build. DeVries notes, possibly this passage's most important lesson is how much easier it is to break up what belongs together than it is to restore what is broken. Just think about that a little bit and how much that can impact our own lives. So a huge breach is now opened in the kingdom, one that will not be healed. The nation will never come back together until the true king comes. And he will unite not only the tribes of Israel, but he will unite them to the Gentiles. Then there will be one single people of God called the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't believe there's any spiritual significance to the reestablishing of the state of Israel. God is doing a different kind of work today than he was in the old covenant. He's calling a people from every nation to faith in Christ. And the only hope for Israel is for them to repent and trust in Christ too. Now this new kingdom that Jeroboam is establishing will last from roughly 930 B.C. until 720 B.C., roughly 210 years. And as we saw the promises made to Jeroboam, there's potential here for another nation to be raised up to the glory of God and to serve him. Remember when Ahijah spoke to him, he said, if you obey and if you walk in the Lord's ways, he's going to prosper you. He's going to do all of these things. Now, they don't have the Davidic promises, but God promised to bless them if they obeyed his law. In a last-ditch effort to regain control, Rehoboam sends out to Adoniram, who had been chief over the forced labor. His authority is utterly rejected. He's stoned to death. And at that, Rehoboam jumps in his chariot and flees back to the safety of Jerusalem. He figures he better get out of Shechem and do what he needs to do to protect himself. Well, the assembly of the 10 tribes then make Jeroboam king of the northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria. And we're not told where that was done. It could have been done in Shechem. It was in their territory. And we have that historical significance to us, so that's a high possibility, but we don't know. So the prophecy is fulfilled. He has 10 tribes to rule over. And at this point, it remains to be seen what he's going to do with this great opportunity that God is giving him. Rehoboam gathered 180,000 from Judah and Benjamin in order to attack the north, but in verses 22 through 24, you see how the Lord responded to that. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, man of God, Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. That strikes me as amazing. Here they are in pretty much significant rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord says, don't do this. Okay, and they go back home. So all-out war, at least at this point, is averted. Jeroboam gets busy with building fortifications and defenses. He made Shechem his home. He built up fortifications around it and other cities. He was aware of a possible threat from Rehoboam and other neighbors also, so he wanted to be sure he was prepared for any onslaught that might come. And there would have been some other fortified cities left over from the days of David and Solomon that he merely needed to kind of take over and bring under his rule. But for the time being, the threat dies down at the command of the Lord, and he's free to work on other projects. But before long, he gets to thinking, and his thoughts are recorded for us. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So he's thinking, okay, we have three primary festivals. So if they go back to Jerusalem for the three primary festivals and maybe a few other times to make their sacrifices and that sort of thing, eventually their hearts are going to be drawn back to that southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and to the beauty of the temple and all of that. And he'd be thinking to himself, we really have nothing here to hold them from doing that, and their allegiance will go back to the southern kingdom. He saw the real possibility that their religion could take their hearts away from allegiance to him and in turn back to the line of David and to Rehoboam. Now, how realistic that fear was, we not being there, we can't really tell, but it certainly doesn't sound like a whacked out idea that certainly could happen. Kids, let me talk to you a second. Let's say there's a family in your neighborhood, and they're always getting in trouble. Police are always coming to their house, and they're always fighting and being mean to all the neighbors and stuff like that, and even to each other. They fight among themselves. Sometimes an ambulance has to come because somebody's been injured and that sort of thing. Do you think your parents would let you hang out at that house very much? Uh-uh. How about spending Friday night as a sleepover at that house? Huh? No? Why? Dangerous. It's dangerous. It's not a safe place to be. And there's another thing. If they are mean, sinful people, they might help you start thinking mean and sinful thoughts too, that if you hang out with them a lot, maybe you will start behaving that way toward your brothers and sisters or toward other neighbors. And they don't want that to happen either. That's part of what Jeroboam was thinking here. If we let, now, not that going down to the temple was a bad influence like that family, but if they go down there, then they'll start thinking like those people. They'll want to go back some more and some more, and then pretty soon my whole kingdom's going to fall apart. So he was afraid not of a bad influence like that bad family. He was afraid of a good influence on them that would take them back to worship the Lord. But we do have to be careful about the things that influence us, the people that talk to us, the things that they say. You can't just go along with somebody because you think he's cool. We got to think about, is what he's saying and doing right or wrong? And try and be influenced as best we can by the people that are going to teach us right things rather than wrong things. Right? Well, so he counsels with some of his people, and they come up with a plan. And the plan is not a good one. They sit in council together, and the idea is idols. How about idols? So he makes two golden calves, certainly historical precedent there, and he proclaims them to be the gods who brought them up out of Egypt. Now, there's been debate on this situation. Is he breaking the first commandment or just the second commandment? Is he proposing new gods or just worshiping the God in the wrong way? So he did say, these are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt, but something significant there. Plural. These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. If there's anything clear in Judaism, was the oneness of God. Their most favorite confessional statement was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. It was beat into their heads from little on up to make that confession. So I think he's breaking both the first and the second commandments. He reestablishes high places. He appoints a priesthood that's not according to the law of God. I don't think he's trying to keep the first commandment. He's establishing a rogue religion, not the genuine worship or even distorted worship of Yahweh. Ralph Davis gets to the heart of it. He said, his problem was not that orthodoxy was dull and boring, but that it was unnerving. But of what did this Old Testament orthodoxy exist? Clearly, of David's dynasty, the house of David, Rehoboam being the current representative, and Yahweh's temple, the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem. This is orthodoxy focused on a royal person and an atoning place. Now Yahweh, through Ahijah the prophet, had promised Jeroboam a 10-tribe kingdom. But that word, that promise, was not enough for Jeroboam. He must have something more secure than Yahweh's word. Jeroboam turns away from orthodoxy not because it is no longer true, but because it's no longer useful. He doesn't find it false, but fearful. You see his thinking then. He must hold on to his kingdom, make himself secure. This is the stimulus here for false religion. If you cannot trust God, you will use religion. In Jeroboam's case, what matters is not truth, but position, his position. So, the one to whom so much was promised takes his position of leadership and leads the nation astray. In all of their history, the northern kingdom never had a king that was not an idolater. He establishes idolatry as the official religion of Israel. Now, we can be tempted in similar ways today. We've been given so much in Christ. We tend to long for more. We don't want to follow the simplicity of the gospel message and gospel-oriented worship. The American church craves either entertainment or, on the other end, just pomp and splendor, and the simplicity of gospel worship is put on the shelf. Davis, again, gives this stinging assessment. That is the writer's point about Jeroboam's religion. It is sheer invention. Why lend any credence to it at all? Worship either rests on the prescriptions of divine revelation or on the preferences of the human heart. It sounds simplistic, but it's scriptural. Our current Western culture may not be enamored with gold bulls, but it is deeply in love with its own religious subjectivism. It could be epitomized in a woman named Sheila, interviewed for Robert Bella's Habits of the Heart. She describes her faith, it's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. It's bootleg religion, invention, hence stupid. We got to flee that. We got to flee that kind of nonsense. It's not for us to invent worship. We're to follow the directives laid out by God Himself. Now, rebellion and self-interest will almost always lead to some degree of false worship. Maybe not as far gone as Jeroboam's invention here, but it leads astray. We must guard our hearts against any form of me-ism. Let's humble ourselves before Yahweh, the God of the gospel. We're not competent to establish our own religion. It must be revealed to us by God. We weren't even able to believe until God opened our eyes and made us alive so that we can see Christ and embrace Him by faith. That shows the level of our competence. We're dead in transgressions and sins. And what natural appeal does a bleeding man hanging on the cross have for us anyway? None, until we understand that it is the Son of God bleeding and dying for our sins. God loved us and sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He removed our heart of stone and gave us a heart to love and follow Him. Now, His work in the ancient kingdom of Israel was a picture of His work now in the church. So let's not go after our own ways. Rather, let us embrace Christ as our only Lord and Savior. Let's submit to Him in every aspect of our lives. He has paid for our sins. He has granted us righteous standing. He has given us His Holy Spirit. We are accepted fully and completely. Why then would we want to play around with false worship? Just to satisfy our personal desires. Don't. Just don't. Stick with Jesus. The golden calves of this world can never satisfy, and they never will accomplish redemption. Jesus has already done that, and He presents Himself to us as the true religion, the one who is to be worshiped, the one who is to be obeyed and followed in every aspect of our lives. Let's stick with Jesus. Let's stick with the living and true God. We don't need idols. We don't need calves. We don't need all sorts of other gold and silver. What we need is the man who bled and died for us and rose again for our justification. Let's come and fellowship with Him at His table.